In Luke, the 16th chapter, we read here the story of the rich man and Lazarus. Has to be one of the most fascinating stories in the whole Bible. And when I use the word story, I'm not using it in the sense that it's just a little tale or it's just a little story. But this was an historical account of something that actually took place. It gives us a glimpse into that world on the other side of life here now. And as it is appointed unto men once to die, and there's going to be a judgment, Hebrews 9:27, we know that on the other side there are some things that God would have us to know. He hasn't revealed everything to satisfy our curiosity or what it might be like on the other side, but some things he has. And this account here is one of those things wherein we learn a great deal about life on the other side of this one. So let's begin to read here in Luke chapter 16 and verse 19. There was a certain rich man which was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. And there was a certain beggar named Lazarus which was laid at his gate full of sores, and desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. And it came to pass that the beggar died, and was carried with the angels into Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died, and was buried. Verse 23, and in hell he lift up his eyes, being in torments, and seeth Abraham afar off, and Lazarus in his bosom, and he cried, and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. But Abraham said, Son, remember that in thy lifetime thou receivest thy good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things. But now he is comforted, and thou art tormented. Verse 26. And beside all this, between us and you, there is a great gulf fixed, so that they which would pass from hence to you cannot, neither can they come or pass to us that would come from thence. Then he said, I pray thee therefore, Father, that thou wouldest send him to my father's house. For I have five brethren, that he may testify unto them, lest they also come into this place of torment. Verse 29, Abraham said unto him, they have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. And he said, nay, Father Abraham, but if one went unto them from the dead, they will repent. And he said unto him, if they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded though one rose from the dead. Fascinating story. Beautiful account. God is so gracious and good to us, letting us know some things about the other side of this one. Have you ever wondered? I have. Every time that someone passes, when I go to the funeral home and stand before the deceased, a thought that races through my mind is, they know what it's like on the other side. Now they know. They know of things there. If they were able to come back and tell us, what would they say? They would tell us to obey God, do His will, love Him with all of our heart, our soul, our mind, and our strength, serve Him all the days of our life, whether they're on the bad side or the good side. That's the story they tell us. On the bad side, they'd be like the rich man here. They, you know, we don't want to go where they are. But on the good side, they would likewise would tell us, live faithful, look what you'll be able to receive. A grand, grand story. But you know what I hear sometimes? I hear even preachers, I've heard them say, oh, that's just a parable. That's just a parable. What do they mean? It's just a parable. Is it to lessen or soften the effect of it? Oh, it's just a parable. Does that mean that it doesn't mean what it says? Does that mean that somehow or another that we can't really depend on it? We can't believe it? We can't really trust it? Surely that's not what they mean. A parable has been said or summed up by some people to say, well, that's an earthly story with a heavenly meaning. Well, the word parable actually is made up of two words, root words in the Greek. There's the word para, which means to place beside or alongside something, kind of like a railroad track. You know, the tracks are parallel, one's beside the other. And then there is the word balo. Balo means to throw or to cast. And so the idea of putting the two root words together, to place alongside of something, to throw down alongside another for the purpose of comparison. So a parable is a comparison. What does it compare? Well, it compares life to certain situations and circumstances that we need to learn lessons about. The Lord taught many things in respect to parables. And one of the occasions was that it was to hide the truth from some individuals. I recognize that. Those that don't care about the Lord, they're not concerned with spiritual matters. They don't care about the life hereafter. They're all about themselves. They hear these accounts and it doesn't mean anything. But to those that love the truth, those that have a heart seeking the Lord, great riches to be learned and gleaned and found in those type lessons. What does a parable do? A parable is a story that reveals something to us in life that emphasizes a great truth. But I'm here to tell you, the rich man in Lazarus is not a parable. That may go across the grain of a lot of folks. It's not a parable. It doesn't meet the criteria, the characteristics of all the parables that we read in the Bible. This is an actual historical account of two men's lives. And some of the things, at least, they did in this world and things that they were able to experience on the other side. If this is a parable, then it's a lone exception. There's no other parable in all the Bible that mentions people's names. It mentions the man whose name was Lazarus. It mentioned the man whose name was Abraham. It mentions a man's name of Moses. No other parable mentions characters of historical reality. These men actually lived. With all of my heart, I believe that. But even if it is a parable, even if that is the case, does it not teach the truth? To say, oh, that's a parable, does that mean it doesn't teach the truth? Does that mean we don't have to believe it? Does that mean that somehow or another the Lord is tricking or wringing things around that we don't know what he's talking about? This is an historical account. It was an account that occurred under the law of Moses because of the reference at the end of it there. They have Moses and the prophets. So these are some specific accounts that we need to learn and to glean and to be able to appreciate. There was the rich man. Not just any rich man. Not just every rich man. It was a certain rich man, though his name is not mentioned. This rich man is one that fared sumptuously, magnificently, every day. He had all the world's goods, had everything at his disposal. He didn't want for anything. And then there was a man laid at his gate whose name was Lazarus. He was a beggar. He was a pauper. That's what the word beggar in this case means, a pauper, one destitute, not having the goods of this life. He was not healthy, having sores all over his body, so much so that the dogs came and licked those sores. The idea of licking them is to lick it up or to clean it up. And he was set at the rich man's gate. Here is a gateway or a doorway, a vestibule. It could have been, you know, we may sometimes vision, well, here is the gate at an old western ranch, and they cross through the big archway way out yonder, and the house is way back here. We don't know exactly the proximity of this gate to the rich man's place of living, but it could have been very, very close. He was sitting in the archway, the doorway, the gateway that leads to this man's house. The rich man knew about him. He knew who this man was. Go, we make reference to him later on by him seeing Lazarus. And he knew and identified him very well. But Lazarus is said here to desire, to long for, to set his heart upon even the crumbs, the little morsels that fail from the rich man's table. What a tragedy it is. The rich man was not lost because he was rich, any more than the poor man, Lazarus, was saved because he was poor. We're not told the exact details in this account, but from all that the Bible says in every place, men are lost because of sin. And when that sin goes unforgiven, they're going to be sent out of that place burning with fire and brimstone. But those who learn the truth and obey the gospel receive forgiveness of their sins, and they'll be granted entrance into that kingdom, that place called heaven above. And so in this case, the rich man, his riches didn't help him any, but he was lost because he had not obeyed the gospel. And the poor man, he was saved because he had. That's the bottom line. That's the summation of it. We don't know all the details, but we know that much from all that the Bible records. But notice here it says that the Lazarus died. What happened at Lazarus' death? Here the scripture says the angels escorted him, carried him unto Abraham's bosom. The word bosom is the word like our chest, like a place of comfort. As a mother would hold and coddle that newborn baby or small child, as only a mother can do. The child being in a place of peace and comfort and rest, of safety. There's nothing like the arms of a mother. Here in the figure is spoken of as Abraham's bosom, a place of comfort, of safety, of peace and rest. The angels, many times in our own vernacular, we speak about how gently escorted and carried him up to that place that in other cases we may think of as paradise. What a beautiful, grand place that was. In Luke 23, in verse 43, when Jesus was on the cross, one of the thieves repented. And to that thief, now having been forgiven apparently, the Lord says to him, "Today shalt thou be with me in paradise." They each died that day, and on the other side, they were in the place called paradise, a place of beauty and comfort and rest. We read back in the Old Testament book of 2 Samuel, chapter 12, and verse 23. Here's the account where David had committed adultery with Bathsheba. She was with child, and eventually the baby was born. But it fell sick, deathly ill. And so much so that the infant died. And here's the statement that David made in respect to that infant son. 2 Samuel 12, 23. "But now he is dead. Wherefore should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I shall go to him, but he shall not return to me." David knew that that infant was in a good place, a happy place, a safe place, comfortable place. And David says he can't come back to this world, but I know what I can do. I can go where he is. And so the principle of the Bible, Old Testament and New Testament alike, is that we can live to please God and we can go where God is. We can have that place of comfort and rest and peace. Matthew chapter 25, we read of that great judgment scene here, what it said, before the Lord would gather all nations and he'll separate them one from another. As a shepherd divides the sheep from the goats, he'll set the sheep on the right hand and the goats on the left. The sheep representing the faithful of God, the obedient of God, those that are going to heaven one day. But the goats representing the stubborn and rebellious, the brawny, the individuals that's not going to do God's will, do not seek forgiveness of their sins, and how they'll be cast out into outer darkness. But in Matthew 25:34, we read, "Then shall the king say to them on the right hand, Come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." Oh, don't we look forward to hearing those words one day in our regard? Oh, I do. And I know you do as well. We want to hear the Lord say, "Well done, good and faithful servant." And the Lord speaks about individuals of that mindset and that thought and concept of doing the Lord's will. Look over in Matthew 19. Verse 29, the Bible says, "And everyone that hath forsaken houses, or brethren, or brothers and sisters, or father, or mother, or wife, or children, or lands for my sake, shall receive 100-fold and inherit eternal life." Everlasting life. Matthew 25 and verse 21. The Lord said, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful over a few things. I will make thee ruler over many things. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord." Beautiful place. That's where Lazarus was. And escorted by the angels to that wonderful place. But the rich man. Note so interestingly, the rich man, it is said of him that he died and was buried. No fanfare. No grand entrance, no great angels coming to escort him to a beautiful place. The very opposite of Lazarus. He died and was buried. No peace, no comfort, no joy. And the Bible says, as it were, when he got to the other side and he opened his eyes, it is said he was in torments. Is that not real? Oh, that's just, you know, that's not really real. I mean, that's not really what it's like on the other side. That is what it's like. The Lord's lying to us if that's not what it's like. The Lord doesn't lie. Titus chapter 1 verse 2, it's impossible for God to lie. Hebrews 6:18, same thing stated again. It's impossible for God to lie. The rich man died, he was buried, and when he raised up on the other side, he was in agony, torments. He was in utter pain and misery. He did not want to be there. One of the first things he asked, when he looks to add to his misery, his pain, his suffering, his agony, his torments. To add to that, he looks across the way, beyond a great gulf that's fixed, and he sees Abraham, and he sees Lazarus in his bosom. It wasn't enough that he was in agony and torment and misery and suffering in that place, burning with fire and brimstone. But on top of that, he sees Lazarus. He sees the other side. He sees where he could have been. And he chose not to go there. There was no suffering on the other side. There was everything that was opposite to what he was now seeing. The Bible says here in verse 23 of Luke 16 that he lift up his eyes and hail. The Greek word is the word Hades. 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 The Greek word. It's a different word than what we generally think of, the eternal resting place of the souls that have sinned against God. That's Gehenna. the eternal, everlasting place. But this is Hades. Hades is that place described throughout the scriptures as the realm of the dead. That all who die go to Hades. I used to think as a child growing up that Hades was just a little smoother way of saying hell. Because, you know, we weren't supposed to talk like that. We weren't supposed to use that word, so we'd use Hades instead. That's not the way the Bible describes it. In that realm where all the dead go, both righteous and unrighteous, they go to the Hadean realm, the place of the unseen, the place of the dead. That's where Lazarus went. That's where the rich man went. But notice, or figure in your mind, this concept. If we could describe a big, big circle, big giant circle, and down the middle of this circle there is a divide, a gulf, a chasm, a ravine that separates one side from the other side. On the one side, we may describe that as paradise. When the Lord says to that thief, "Today shalt thou be with me in paradise," they died. They went to the Hadean realm. On the good side, the paradise side, the place of peace and comfort and joy. But on the other side of that great gulf, that great divide, is a place we read about in, say, 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 4, when God says about the angels that sinned, that he cast them down to hell. The word hell there is not Gehenna, and it's not Hades. It's the word Tartarus. And putting all the pieces of it together, it appears that that bad side of that Hadean realm is called Tartarus. That's the bad side. That's the place of torments and suffering and pain and agony. But that realm of the Hadean section or nether world is a place where all the dead go, as it were, reserved, awaiting the final judgment or sentencing day. And we know that's the case because of another thing that the rich man said. When he requested that Lazarus be sent back to earth, he says, "Because I have five brothers." And he knew exactly the kind of life they were living, no doubt exactly as he had lived. He says, "Because they need to hear, lest they come to this terrible place." He knew they were headed to the same place he was. And yet life on earth was still going on. So it is a realm in which they are each existing this very hour. Life is still going on. Our eternal destiny is not yet decided, because there are those who are lost who have not yet obeyed the gospel. There are those who are saved, but they may forfeit that and give it up and turn and go back to the other side. But we don't have to do that. Those that have obeyed the gospel, we can continue to live on and be faithful and never go to the other side. And eventually then when we die, we can be ushered out into that great place of paradise. Then eventually after that, into the eternal realms of heaven. But notice the significance here about this great gulf. It's fixed. What does that mean? Fixed. That means it's fixed. It's permanent. There is no possibility of one, as the text here says, that they cannot cross over to the other side. Neither can this side cross over to the other side. It's permanent. It's permanent. I think of it somewhat as a county jail, maybe. That when one is apprehended, charged with a crime, they're sent to jail. And they have a court date. And the court date is before the judge, maybe the jury, and they've been determined to be guilty. And they're awaiting the final sentencing, at which time they'll go before the judge again and sentence them to so much time in the state pen or federal pen or something like that. But notice again with the rich man. Is it possible? Could you please send Lazarus and let him dip the tip of his finger in water? The word dip there means to immerse, to submerge. He dips his finger in water and come and at least touch my tongue, for I'm tormented in this flame. Can you imagine being in such agony and misery and pain that a moist finger touching your tongue would bring you some relief? This was a real account. I don't know how to get around it. I don't know how to explain it away. I can't say, well, it doesn't really mean anything. I don't know how to do that. I can't do that. I don't think anybody can. Because this was a historical, real account. But he wanted some relief. I'm tormented in this flame. What a tragedy that is. Let's look again at some of the points and things here. Pick up in verse 22. When the beggar died, carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. The rich man, when he died, he's buried. And in the Hadean realm, he lifted up his eyes. He wasn't unconscious. He fully recognized, he was fully aware of his surroundings and things that were there. And he sees Abraham, and he sees Lazarus. Don't you think that he thought back in his mind, if I had my time to go over, I would help this poor man? But it was far more involved in being right with God and going to heaven than helping someone that's poor. There's far more in the account or story than that. It's just simply representative of doing God's will in every particular, in everything that God requires of us. Far more than just helping someone that, as we often refer to, as being less fortunate than us. But he cried, verse 24, send Lazarus, that even a moist finger would give him some comfort. I'm tormented in this flame. But then notice something that's going to haunt him or us, whoever is on that side, verse 25. Abraham said, son, remember. Remember. One of the things we'll have on the other side is our memory. Remember. And all of those who end up on the bad side, on that side of torments, they're going to remember how many people have had access to the truth and did not avail themselves of that opportunity. How many have heard the words of truth and soberness and spurned away the day of invitation? In 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 2, we read, today is the day of salvation. Today, if any man will hear his voice, let him come. What a grand opportunity we have. But we'll be able to remember every time we've read the Bible or every time we haven't. We'll be able to remember every sermon or lesson we've heard, every exhortation, every radio lesson, every television lesson, every means at our disposal. People know they'll be remembering that. God will bring back to their perfect memory all the events of their life. Son, remember. But it was too late. Too late for the rich man. Oh, how desperate he would be to come back himself. But he didn't even ask for that because he knew it couldn't happen. There's no way, it's impossible for someone once there to get out and get a second chance and to get another try at obeying God. It won't happen. He was done for. It was eternal punishment for him. And now, he wasn't before, but now he's concerned about his brothers. I don't want them to come here. I don't want them to come where I am. Send Lazarus back. Do you think you would be convinced, or any others would be convinced, if someone rose from the dead and told them what it was like on the other side? Have you ever wondered that? The text here says they won't believe. if they won't believe the scriptures. He says they have Moses and the prophets. In our day and age, we have the New Testament. We have the Word of God. If people don't believe the Word of God, he says, then they wouldn't believe the one rose from the dead. But you know, our thing, oh, no, no. Oh, yes, I would. I would believe if someone rose from the dead. But that's not going to happen. That's not the way God has chosen to save them that believe. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 18 to 21. God has chosen through the simplicity of preaching the gospel to save them that believe it. Romans chapter 1, verse 16. Paul said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation. The word of God is powerful. It's as dynamite. Not destructive like dynamite, but the power and energy in dynamite. The word of God is like dynamite. Powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. Piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the very thoughts and intents of the heart. And we spurn away the day of visitation. The day of visitation means the day of opportunity to obey the gospel. Then we're going to be lost. We're going to be lost forever. And the Bible described that place as a place burning with fire and brimstone. Revelation chapter 21 and verse 8. But the fearful and unbelieving and the abominable and sorcerers and adulterers and idolaters and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone. I don't know how to get around that, brethren. I can't get around that. I can't preach it any other way. You can read it in your own Bible. God is the one that gave us the inspiration of the Bible. He put it in there. And it means what it says, and it says what it means. We can't just whoosh it away. We just can't say, well, that's a little fairy tale. There are fables sometimes referred to in the scriptures. A fable is that which is an impossible situation, ridiculously happening, such as a tree talking. But yet there are sometimes good illustrations or points to be made even about situations like that. The story, the account, the historical significance of the rich man and Lazarus is not a fable. It's not an imaginary story. It's not just made up to scare people. But it is a real historical account that actually has happened, is happening, and it happening multiplied over times of all the human race that have ever died. They're now awaiting final judgment. And it's permanent, it's fixed, there's no way to cross from one side to the other. Luke chapter 13, if you would turn to that passage. I want to begin to read about verse 24. Strive to enter in at the straight gate. Straight gate is straight, narrow, hemmed, closed, in, barely big enough to get through. The straight gate. For many, I say unto you, will seek to enter in and shall not be able. Now, how's that possible? If people are seeking to get on the narrow path that leads to life, how are they not able to do that? They'll seek to enter in, but they'll not be able. And that's the reason for that simple. They seek their own way. They do what they want. They think they're on that path, and they're not on that path. They don't have an honest and good heart. They're not seeking it in the Lord's way. That's the point. Verse 25, when once the master of the house is risen up and has shut to the door. When the door is shut, no man can open it. And when the door is shut of opportunity for us to obey the gospel or to repent and come back to the faithfulness in the Lord's house, when that opportunity is done, the door is shut, it is shut. You wake up on the other side in that place of the rich man, and it's fixed. You cannot get out of it. So when the door is shut, verse 25, and he began to stand without and to knock at the door, saying, Lord, Lord, open unto me. And he shall answer and say unto you, I know not whence ye are. Then shall ye begin to say, we have eaten and drunk in thy presence, and thou hast taught in our streets. But he shall say, I tell you, I know you not whence you are. Depart from me, all ye workers of iniquity. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth when ye shall see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, and you yourselves cast out. And they shall come from the east and from the west and from the north and from the south, and shall sit down in the kingdom of God. And behold, there are last which shall be first, and there are first which shall be last. Pretty much the same account there in Luke 16. We have a grand opportunity of obeying the gospel, and we don't use that opportunity. One of these days, the door's going to be shut. And this may be your last chance today. We don't know. How many more chances do you have? How many more opportunities will be given? Today is the day of salvation. Don't be like the rich man on the wrong side when the Lord comes again, or you close your eyes in death and that grand door is shut and your destiny is fixed. There's no relief. Not even a moist finger can help you, because we've put ourselves there by not making the choice to obey the gospel. If you believe, won't you repent today? Change your mind. Your whole outlook on life is reversed and changing. I'm putting away the old life. Then you won't have any problem whatsoever confessing that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, the Savior of the world, and I want to live for Him. Then you can be immersed into water for the forgiveness of your sins. The old man of sin is destroyed. A new man in Christ now arises. Romans chapter 6, verse 4, verse 6. You're up on down about verse 17. But God be thanked that you were the servants of sin, but that you have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered you. Verse 18, being then made free from sin. You're not free from sin just by saying, Jesus, save me. Come into my heart to be my personal Savior. Man made that up. You won't read that in the Bible anywhere. But that verse 18 of Romans 6, when we obey the gospel by being baptized, we're doing that which God has commanded back in verse 3 and 4, to be immersed into water for the forgiveness of our sins. We're raised to walk a new life. Our old man is put away, being then made free from our sins. We can live unto righteousness. Won't you obey the gospel today? This may be your last chance. We don't know. Be ready, for in such an hour as ye think not, the Son of Man cometh. Are you ready today? He'll come as a thief in the night. No warning. Just don't know. If you have strayed away from the faithfulness of the Lord's service in His church, you can repent. Come back to faithfulness. Make your calling and election sure. Be restored. The angels in heaven will rejoice over one sinner that repenteth. Won't you do that today?